Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel? Vacation Bible School was a wonderful, fantastic thing, and also incredibly draining and distracting. Can I get an amen? A couple of things. As the one preacher said, before I preach, I'd like to say something. And take that any way you want. This is one of the things that got forgotten, so you get some computer noise there. By the way, this was a remnant of Vacation Bible School. It just made me smile. A couple of things. I did 10% of the amount of labor that most of the people did. I went home really tired every night. On Friday night, about 9:35, Bobby looked at me and said, "You've got to preach Sunday. Go home." There was a small army of people here dismantling things, and I had been helping out with that. So when he told me, "Go home," inside, the seven-year-old part of me would have said, "You're not the boss of me." But the 67-year-old part of me said, "Okay," and so I did. And I want you to know, those of you I left here, I felt really guilty, and I went home anyway. But God bless everybody. My goodness, the amount of work that was put in, and I'm just so grateful. I know it was a holy mess, but it was so wonderful. To hear the voices of children in these halls again. Another random note, tonight in our evening service, we will have with us David and Penny Wingate, who were first our missionaries to the Ukraine, and then, thankfully, they switched a few years ago to Bulgaria, and they were heartbroken over everything that went on in the Ukraine. He's preaching in Whiteland this morning. And they're semi-retired. They're caring for her family down in Kentucky. And they're on their way back. And I said, "David, I'd love to have you, but on a Sunday morning, we only, have a few people on Sunday night." He said, "If it's all right with you, we just like to come and cool it." So they're just going to come and be with us, and they're going to stay in our prophet's chamber. That's why we built it, and they're going to be here overnight. But if you'd like to shake hands with some veteran missionaries, David is retired. Penny says she's too young to retire, and so she's still working, but they're going to be with us tonight. Well, I told you, when we have the kids up here. By the way, I told Bobby the good news is Vacation Bible School is over, and for the next 2 weeks after this, you'll only have to do everything because I'm going on vacation. And my great delight, great gratitude, great confidence, leaving everything in Bobby's hands and in Andrew's hands and John and Charlene and Ted. So write us down the next 2 weeks, missing, presumed having a good time. All right, Mystery of the Mad King from the book of Daniel. "The time has come," the walrus said, "to talk of many things, of shoes and ships and cabbages, sealing wax and kings." And it is of kings that we must speak this morning, and also presidents and senators and members of Congress and party leaders and fundraisers, influencers. When I was younger, I attached, I'm afraid, an almost messiah-like status to some political candidates that I voted for and put my hopes on. Can I say, to a greater or lesser degree, without exception, I have always been disappointed, sometimes less than others, but never not disappointed. There's only one messiah per universe, and he is never on any ballot. We always want to make much of those we consider to be the movers and shakers of our time, but every single president and prime minister and king was a piker compared to what was probably the greatest earthly king of the greatest earthly kingdom, and that was King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon. And we meet him in the book of Daniel. I invite your attention to Daniel chapter 2 to begin with. But Nebuchadnezzar's empire was brief. It was almost a blip on the timeline of history. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, which the prophet Daniel interpreted for him, that foretold the rise and fall of the world's superpowers in ancient times for over 1,000 years. Each successive kingdom lasted longer than Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but they diminished in glory. Babylon lasted, by the way, that is a copy of the Dead Sea Scroll copy of Daniel. That's important. We'll come back to that. But Babylon lasted only 67 years, conquered by the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. They lasted 208 years. They, in turn, were conquered by Greece that lasted 185 years. And last came the monstrous Roman Empire, as depicted in Daniel's, in the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It lasted 621 years, but even Babylon, even Rome fell. So Nebuchadnezzar is arguably the greatest ancient king of the greatest ancient kingdom, but when all is said and done, he was still only a man. Somebody said once that the best of men are men at their best. So we ask the question, and if we look behind the hype, what kind of man was King Nebuchadnezzar? And first we have to see that he was a disturbed man. Look at Daniel chapter 2, and I'm just going to hop, skip, and jump through the book of Daniel, all right? Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. And I'm going to skip a little bit. This was so important to him. He did not tell them what he dreamed. He said, I'll know that you can tell me the interpretation if you tell me what I dreamed and then tell me the interpretation. And they said, King, nobody can do that. He said, if you don't do it, I'm going to put you all to death. We're skipping ahead in the story in verse 19. Daniel said, give me some time to seek the answer from God. In verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Skipping down to verse 31, he's telling the king the dream. Verse 31, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now skip down to verse 46. Which used to be in my Bible right here. He explained the dream to the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, I want you to know that other than the book of Genesis, the book of Daniel is attacked like no other book in the Bible. And it's because of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the dream of that image made of different materials. And it's because Daniel's interpretation so clearly laid out the history of the world before it happened. Now, since the premise of the critic is that there is no such thing as predictive prophecy, the idea, well, everybody knows that can't happen. The only alternative they have then is to say that Daniel had to have been written after it happened and then passed off as something that was written beforehand. In other words, it's a clever fake. Might be interesting to read, but of course everybody knows it's not real. This theory was first put forward by a Jewish rabbi named Porphyry in the 3rd century AD. It was revived by the liberal scholars in Germany in the 18th century. I'm sorry, in the 1800s. But the fact of the matter is, both Jews and Christians understood Daniel to be real prophecy written 6 centuries before the time of Jesus. And along with the rest of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel was translated into the Greek language about 200 years before the time of Jesus. And that is before everything that was written in these prophecies had come to pass. So Daniel is a prophecy. But if that doesn't convince you, what ought to convince Christians? As Daniel predicted Babylon and then Persia, then Greece and then Rome. But Jesus said Daniel was real. Jesus said it was true. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And he goes ahead. He accepted Daniel as true. Now, all of this to say, God was speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was trying to remind this king, you ain't all that. And you're going to have an end. Your kingdom is going to come to an end. You're going to come to an end. That disturbs us. We don't want to think about it. And our culture is full of noise and distractions designed to help us not think about the fact that we will have an end. And yet Scripture says it is appointed for man to die once. And after that, the judgment. James said, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This is disturbing truth, is it not? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a disturbed man. He was also a defiant man. This brings us to chapter 3. Remember, the dream told him he was the head of gold. So, chapter 3 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This would have been about 90 feet high. And I spent most of the week telling the kids in Vacation Bible School it would be about as high as our steeple. That's only about 50 or 60 feet. It would have been way higher than that. And the whole thing was of gold. Look down in verse 4. He made a decree. The herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, when you hear, let's just abbreviate and say, when you hear the band begin to play, when you hear music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Now, this was an act of defiance on King Nebuchadnezzar's part. God told him, you are the head of gold. That meant, among other things, his empire would be brief. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm the entire image. My kingdom's going to go on and on. I don't care what your God said. And so he made this decree. My guess is the image looked suspiciously like Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of ancient kings wanted to be worshipped as gods, and this punishment about those who would not obey him to be cast into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel man. When he conquered Jerusalem, he took the king of Jerusalem, Zedekiah. He had all of his officials slaughtered before his eyes, and then he brought the king's sons before him one by one and had them killed, and then he put Zedekiah's eyes out. So the last thing he saw before he was taken blind into captivity was the death of his own sons. That's a cruel thing. In the ancient world, the modes of execution differed. Israel used stoning, the Persians impaling, the Romans refined the process of impaling, inventing crucifixion. The Babylonians, though, executed by burning. They cast their victims into a fiery furnace. Now, Daniel's three friends knew what a cruel king Nebuchadnezzar was. They knew what he had decreed for them. And despite all this, in verse 16 of chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. This infuriated him. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than was usually heated, perhaps with 7 bellows instead of 1. So they were cast into the furnace. And yet somehow God miraculously preserved the lives of those 3 men. They threw 3 in. Verse 24, did we not cast 3 men into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He said, but I see 4 men walking unbound in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt. And he said, this pagan said, the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. They survived. He was astonished. And after that, he brought them out. And then he made a decree in verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar is making progress here, but he is still a cruel pagan. I want you to know, in the Middle East, even to this day, from about 1995 on, when the forces of Islam began gobbling up territory, there have been some 20,000 homes of Christians that have been demolished and torn down because it's just embedded in that culture, and it goes back millennia that you take vengeance on your enemies and you demolish their houses and their families as well. So he's a disturbed man, but he's still a defiant man. And God doesn't sweat his defiance. Nebuchadnezzar was also a proud man. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my heart alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, etc., etc. Here we go again. They probably thought, oh no, somebody go get Daniel. And so skipping down to verse 13, he said, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, this is an angelic being, a holy one, came down from heaven. Let me just summarize this. The vision was of a great tree, and the angelic being decreed that it be chopped down with a band of iron and put around it. And the decree about the king, verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. When Daniel is explaining the dream to the king, look at verse 19. Daniel, whose Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. The king answered, said, Belteshazzar, let not the king or the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel seemed to have some affection for this cruel pagan king. Maybe he could see that God was at work in his heart. But even after Daniel told him, this dream is for you, God's going to bring you down. And yet he persisted in his pride. Look down at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. How's that for a grace period? God gives you a warning. 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, then the judgment fell. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot to be proud about. Some people have a lot to be humble about, whether they realize it or not. But Nebuchadnezzar, he did build Babylon. Babylon had walls, 60 miles worth of walls that surrounded the city, about 15 miles per side. They were 300 feet high, 80 feet thick. They extended 35 feet below the ground. You couldn't tunnel under them, go through them, or climb over them. They were surrounded by a water-filled canal. This is some artist's representation. This is not to scale, but it'll help give us an idea. There was a quarter of a mile between the wall of the city and where the city began inside. The top of the wall was wide enough so that six chariots could run side by side. And that wall was surmounted by another 250 towers that extended up even higher. It was impossible to approach Babylon unseen. It was impossible to breach the walls. When the Persians finally conquered Babylon, again, this isn't to scale, but the river ran through the city. And the way they conquered, the Persians undertook a great engineering project. They diverted the Euphrates River, and then they went into the city through the riverbed. But Nebuchadnezzar was constantly building in honor of his god Marduk and in honor of himself. And most famous of all, this is just somebody's imagining, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That looks very nice, but it doesn't look nearly as impressive as I think they must have been. They talked about great arches and platforms suspended where these gardens were placed. And they were also the scenes of great debauchery. And yet, for all his building project, history records a time when suddenly they stopped for about 7 years. Even his grandson, Nabonidus, there's a record of him lamenting the fact that his grandfather had stopped his building projects. How did that happen? It's because Nebuchadnezzar was also a humbled man. Chapter 4, verse 31, the words were still in his mouth, and the watcher makes the decree, "Your kingdom is departed from you. You shall be driven," verse 32, "from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. This won't mean anything to anybody except people about my age. I always think of the last days of Howard Hughes when I read through this. What happened here? There is a psychiatric disorder known as lycanthropy is a type of it, but the general word is zoanthropy, in which an individual believes himself to be an animal, even to the point of behaving like an animal, making signs or sounds rather like an animal. Now, Hollywood has had a whole lot of fun with this idea. They've embellished it and taken the myths of Eastern Europe and exaggerated them and created the idea of, you know, a werewolf, the wolf man, and so on. Thank you for playing. That's not what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have been inflicted with some form of this zoanthropy. And this is the explanation for why he suddenly left off his building projects for a time. We are now, we are a crowded house at my place. We've got my son-in-law and my daughter and my 2 grandkids. And by the way, Tyler Stockram, if you want to meet future you in 20 years, you need to meet my son-in-law, Lynn and Lore. You guys would have a lot in common. It may create a disturbance in the space-time continuum if they meet, but we also have a 110-pound Akita dog who is the fuzziest thing you ever saw and really was suffering in the heat. And so through the grace of my wife, he's in our kitchen right now with his head laying on a vent. One thing I've noticed about him when I kneel down to pet him, because he's a good boy, when I kneel down, he lowers his head. And when a dog wants to show submission, it lowers its head. Sometimes it rolls over on its back, exposes its throat, indicating you're the pack leader, you're the big dog. When a wrestler wants to indicate surrender, he'll tap his opponent or tap the mat 2 or 3 times to indicate, "I give up, you win." This is what's happening in the beginning of verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High." Oh, stop there, because this is what finally drove him to God, and Nebuchadnezzar became a worshiping man. He said, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Not mine, he's saying him. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, as much as to say, not mine. And those who walk in pride, like me, he is able to humble. This disturbed, defiant, proud man became a humble, worshiping man before God. He came to acknowledge God's rightful authority in his own rightful place of submission to God. He came to see his own true helplessness, despite the fact that he was king of Babylon. He came to see God's true worth. In other words, he became a worshiping man. Romans tells us that the essence of paganism is not giving gratitude to God. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Nebuchadnezzar turned from that, and he began to worship God. It's the opposite of what he'd been doing before. The Bible says over and over in so many ways, by example and by precept, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It comes up in Proverbs. It's quoted twice in the New Testament. James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What is your attitude toward God? Do you have even a smidgen of the way Nebuchadnezzar was approaching him? You don't have to be king of Babylon to be prideful. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This applies to all of us. The praise and worship movement that's come up in the last 15, 20 years, there's a downside to it. The downside is I continually hear the music part of the service referred to as the worship. You even talk about, well, the guy who's leading the music is the worship leader. We're going to have a time of worship, and then somebody's going to bring the word. May I say to you, the preaching of the word, the receiving of the word, the hearing of the word, the responding of the word, that is just as much part of worship as singing. But a positive side, the upside to the praise and worship movement, is to remind God's people that it's not just about singing toe-tapping gospel songs, as fun as that can be. Our proper place, our proper activity is to bow and worship before God. But there's the rub. How do we come before a holy God? Part of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw involved this great image and then a stone cut without hands coming and crashing down into the feet, and the whole thing came down. This was a symbolic prophecy of one who would come, who would demolish all the kingdoms of the world. Well, who would that be? Another prophecy in Daniel. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That meant he looked human. He's seeing all these divine things, all these divine creatures, the council of heaven and the Ancient of Days set, and he saw one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And when Jesus came, over and over again, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And every Jewish person who knew Daniel would have thought back to Daniel chapter 7 and said, he is claiming to be that divine Son of Man to whom God would give all authority in all the kingdoms of the world. How could he do that? You say, well, that didn't come to pass, did it? Jesus came, and I mean, we've got his teachings and all that, but he's not king over the rest of the world. Not yet. There is always a now and a not yet part. God's not through yet. But Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. And he also said that he is the way to come to a holy God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How is it possible that we can come because of Jesus? Because in some miraculous way, Jesus takes our sin upon himself. And he gives us his righteousness when we put our faith in him. For Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And God is still working out his plan, and it's not through yet. But like Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else, if you humble yourself, you can come to him and know that your sins are forgiven. Can I put it to you like I told the kids in Vacation Bible School? When I was 10 years old, I talked with a man in Vacation Bible School, and I wanted to know, what does this mean, be saved? What are you talking about? It means having your sins forgiven. It means knowing you're all right with God. It means knowing that when your life is done, you'll go to be with him. I don't want to be morbid. But people die at any age. That's why storms make us afraid, isn't it? Isn't that why we take all the care we can to protect our children? How do you know when you come to the end of your life that it'll be all right with you and God? Because of Jesus. And the man took John 3:16 and he told me, you can put your name in there, David. And he read it to me like this. He said, for God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life. It's not magic words. I really don't remember what I prayed that day, but the light went on and I knew that day that God loved me and that Jesus died for me. And that was the day I put my faith in him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, every single one of us to humble ourselves before you and to call upon you. We know that there are things in our lives that cannot be pleasing to you. What do we do? Oh, forgive us, we pray, and if we call out to you for forgiveness, you will forgive us because Christ died for us. And this world is in such turmoil, but you're not through yet. May your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray in Jesus' holy name.